I'd like to speak a little bit tonight from the prophet Ezekiel. Late brother once said of Ezekiel that it was a path and found to be grazing. And that's very true in my own life as well. But I've really enjoyed reading in the prophets in my Bible readings. And I would just like to take up a section from this prophet Ezekiel and trust that as we look at it together, there will be a blessing to each one of us and we'll really draw our hearts towards the Lord Jesus in worship. I just thought maybe at the outset I would say a few words about the prophet Ezekiel and his place in history. So this will be familiar to some of you, and I appreciate the patience of those who are older to help those of us who are younger. From Genesis chapter 12 to the end of our Old Testament, perhaps better to the time of Christ, there is about 2,000 years of Bible history. And I find it very helpful to think about sort of signpost figures every 500 years to help me understand a bit about where this fits into the timing. So if you think about the character of Abraham, he lived about 2,000 years before Christ. Moses lived about 1,500 years before Christ. David was almost exactly 1,000 years before Christ. And Ezra was 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's helpful to you to think of these in terms of some simple words that start with the same letters, well, you might think that Abraham lived in days of election, when God was calling out a people, choosing a people, calling them out to be his own peculiar possession. You might say that Moses lived in days of Exodus, and he brought the people up out of bondage and through the wilderness and into the promised land. And of course, he never made it in there. He saw the promised land, but then Joshua, of course, took them in. And what follows, of course, during much of this period is a time of conquest and settlement of the land. Abraham election, Moses exodus, and David lived in days of empire. And the days of the empire of Israel are really from 1,000 to, well, not quite 500. And of course it had its ups and downs, like we'll be speaking about this evening. And then Ezra lived in the days of the exile and the return, and he had the joyous privilege to be around at that time when the people were being brought again from the exile in Babylon and brought back to the land of Israel. All right, so we're dealing, of course, with those days of empire. That's actually what takes up perhaps the vast majority of our Old Testament, passages that fit into that period during the days of empire. And you'll recall that it started out with Saul, the people's choice, and then David, really the greatest king that Israel ever had. And you remember that the people, in choosing a king, it was in rejection of God, because they wanted a king to be like all the other nations. And they thought, if we have a king like the other nations, that will really bind us together, and it will really unite us, and it will make us like them. We'll be strong and we'll be powerful. We'll be able to see this king with his great armies leading us forward, and it will unite us together. But sadly, it did the opposite. The nation was united under a monarchy for just three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon. And each of them reigned for around 40 years, so not very long at all. In fact, the monarchy, rather than uniting and assuring the unity of the nation, it brought about its division. And that took place in the days of Rehoboam, David's grandson. And you'll remember that they split off into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. That happened around about 930 B.C., and just about the time when the nation was splitting apart into a northern and southern kingdom, a new world power was beginning to solidify on the world stage. And that power, if you can see at the bottom, is Assyria. The kings that the northern kingdom had, they were all bad. Every one of them did what was evil. Right from the start with Jeroboam and the wicked idolatry that he introduced. And so, after not very long, as an entity, the northern kingdom, it fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Assyria had designs on destroying Judah, but God marvelously delivered them. Interestingly enough, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom had more or less the same amount of monarchs. But unlike the northern kingdom, whose path was straight downward with evil king after evil king, the southern kingdom, they had some good kings and some bad kings. But they would not listen to the prophets nor to the warnings that they were giving to heed what had happened to the northern kingdom, and so they too were destroyed. And that came at the hand of the Babylonians, who defeated Assyria and Egypt. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was taken finally into exile. So Ezekiel is prophesying towards the closing days of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has long been gone and really almost obliterated in captivity to Assyria, and then of course Babylon later defeating Assyria. And so he is in the very dying days of the last kings of the kingdom of Judah. I have up here the last five kings of Judah. Josiah, perhaps you could say Judah's last good king. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And I mention these kings because they very much play into the passage that we want to read together today. At the same time, of course, there were rulers in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of Babylon who came out against Judah and brought God's judgment upon her. And during the days of Ezekiel, there were really two prophets that he would have been most contemporary with. Jeremiah, who started his prophecy, as near as we can tell, long before Ezekiel did. And he prophesied very much in the city of Jerusalem to those people who were left behind. There was Daniel, and he was, I believe, taken away in the first deportation when Nebuchadnezzar first came, and he took the princes and the royal people and the nobles. And so Daniel was taken off to Babylon, and we know much of his story there. And it appears that Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation. And of course, later then in 586 BC, there was that final destruction of Jerusalem and the final deportation of the people. Ezekiel's call came shortly after, it seems, him being taken among the captives. And that's what he identifies at the start of Ezekiel, himself being among the captives by the river Kibar. The chapter that we want to speak about this evening, it is chapter 19, and as near as we can see from Ezekiel's prophecy, it actually happened quite early in his ministry. One thing that's helpful about the book of Ezekiel is that his prophecies are arranged in more or less a chronological order, with the exception of two prophecies that start in chapter 29. And those prophecies seem to be there because they're connected with Egypt, and he's giving God's judgment against Egypt. So it's helpful for us because Ezekiel's prophecies span more than 20 years, but because they come very much in order, and you can see quite a few places, I didn't just count them, but there might be 10 places where he gives a date for his prophecy. And so we have a fair idea as to when he is giving this prophecy. And that is early on in his ministry, maybe sometime around 590 or just before that. So Ezekiel is with the captives, Zedekiah is on the throne in Jerusalem, and that's really the background for what it is that we want to speak about. Before we dig into the prophecy itself, why don't we turn back and read just a little bit of the history in case there are some who might not be familiar with it. So let's turn back to 2 Kings and chapter 23. Second Kings chapter 23, and we'll start reading at verse 29. I would ask you to pay attention to the ages of these kings as we read, and the length of time for which they reigned. So we start out in verse 29, and we're reading about good King Josiah. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo, and brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him, and made him king in his father's stead. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Watch what happened to him in verse 33. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. Verse 14, and he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 17, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah his father's brother king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate. Notice the details. Between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king, and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Verse 9, and he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. Let's turn forward now to chapter 22 of the prophet Jeremiah. And we want to read what Jeremiah had to say about one of these kings. One king who was particularly displeasing to the Lord. And this is the king Jehoiakim, or as he's referred to in this passage, Kaniah. And you'll read of him as Jeconiah elsewhere in Scripture. Let's read in Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. And I would give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and the mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? And now one of the few occasions in Scripture where the same word is repeated three times, deserving special notice. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Very solemn words. God says, so wicked was this man in his very short reign, so wicked is he, that I call on the earth, three times I call on the earth, to bear witness to what I'm saying against him. No one from his family, none of his descendants, will ever prosper upon the throne of David. And what a startling thing, because this is the royal line of David. This is the line that descends from David, the one to whom God had promised a throne forever, and for his seed to reign forever on the throne. But we continue on into chapter 23, and we read something that seems a little mysterious, because Jeremiah has just said that none of this man's seed will prosper sitting on the throne of David. And this is the seeming end of the line of David, the royal line. But look at chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And now, turn please to Ezekiel chapter 19. So we read in 2 Kings about the utter failure of these closing kings of Judah. And we read in Jeremiah about the special wickedness of this one king, Jeconiah, or as Jeremiah calls him, Kaniah. And is it interesting that the line of David, it really the promises that would be fulfilled in the Davidic covenant, they found their roots in the covenant made with Abraham. And how was it that this nation got its start, this nation from which this royal line would come? It started out with Abram, and Sarai, who were then renamed as a sign of the covenant to Abraham and Sarah. And they were given the promise, and the promise was fulfilled first through Isaac. And then in so many ways, God marvelously worked to fulfill this promise. And Jeremiah, he's looking at the sad end of this great family, this great royal line, and the soon destruction of the house of David and of Israel. And he finds that at the end of it all, God is changing a name again. And he is changing the name of a man named Jeconiah to Keniah, as though he were removing Jah, the divine title, as we find it on occasion in Scripture, from his name, and saying, just as I once claimed this people and owned this people and changed their names to signify my covenant with them, so from this man and from his seed, I will remove my covenant and remove my name, and they will go into destruction and into exile. And so, in Ezekiel 19, we are going to read a short chapter, a lamentation for the princes, for the royal line of David. And isn't it remarkable that Ezekiel, who as a young man of perhaps mid-30s in age, lost his wife by the word of the Lord, possibly on the very same day that Jerusalem came under its final attack. He lost her, and he did not weep for her. This same prophet who did not weep by the command of the Lord when his wife was taken from him in a day, now he weeps over what has become of the nation of Israel, specifically the kingdom of Judah and the royal line of David. Just to be helpful, from verses 2 to 9, he is going to use the figure of a lion and her cubs. And he is going to reflect there on Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. And then, those are kings who at this time are gone. Then, from verses 10 to 14, he is going to use the figure of a vine and a branch. And it's going to be a message to Zedekiah, who it seems at this time is still ruling in Jerusalem. Of course, Ezekiel, as he speaks these words, he is with the captive people, and he is reflecting on what has happened, and he is speaking about what is going to happen. Notice, it starts a lamentation for the princes of Israel. It ends, verse 14, this is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. Let's read it together. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions, and she brought up one of her whelps. This is Jehoahaz. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit. And they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And this we believe is Jehoiakim. And he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate places, and he laid waste to their cities. And the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit, and they put him in ward and chains and brought him to the king of, not Egypt this time, the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. And now a word to King Zedekiah. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground. And fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit. so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. I said a little earlier that perhaps no 500-year period in our Old Testament has so much time devoted to it as the time of the empire. And why is it that there are so many details about the kings and the prophets, and each king and his failures and successes and the different things that he did? Why is it? And why is there time even devoted to, in detail, going into the lives of men like David and Solomon and exposing their failures alongside the great deeds and acts that they did? I think one of the ways that the Holy Spirit would have us to read our Old Testament is to see how each man, as great or as evil as he was, either by comparison or by contrast, his life is recorded that we might have a deeper hunger for God's perfect man, for God's perfect king. Ezekiel takes up some of these closing kings, and they're young men. And do you know there's so much hope at times, isn't there, for young men? And you can see in the narrative that we read from 2 Kings that as each of these young kings would rise, the nation would think, here's the one to deliver us. Here's the one to set us free. Here's the one to drive away our enemies. And yet, each one failed. Even the good kings, even Uzziah and Hezekiah and Josiah, even David, even Solomon, even those proved that they were not God's great and ultimate king. Even they proved that they were not the one that they had waited for since the days of Abraham. And that is really what Ezekiel is reflecting on. He's writing somewhere around 592 BC, about 5 years before the city of Jerusalem is going to fall. And he is actually lamenting not only what is past, but what is future, although it has not happened yet. But look at what he says in verse 1. He doesn't say this is a lamentation for the kings of Israel. He says it's a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And so what is he getting at? He's saying these men aren't kings, not even in the mold of David. These aren't kings like God intended us to have. He never calls Zedekiah, the current king, a king to my knowledge. He always speaks of him as a prince. And so he takes up these two pictures to symbolize Israel and her kings. Each one of these kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Each one of them seemed like they possessed human greatness, but he's going to show how that their human greatness was brought to nothing because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he first starts in verses 2 to 9, and he says, "What is thy mother?" He says she's a lioness. And he compares the nation of Israel to a lioness who's lying down among the lions, among the other nations and their kings. And she sees these lions round about her, among the other prides of lions that are around her. And she wants to have a lion like they have. It's like Samuel, isn't it? She wants to have a king like they have. And so she looks among her cubs in verse 3. And she finds one, and it's a young lion, and it seems to be strong, and so she nourishes him as she nourishes all her cubs in the hope that this is going to be the great lion, the great king that can lead them forward. And it seems at the end of verse 3, like perhaps she has found it. It says that he learned to catch the prey and it devoured men. And there's this initial enthusiasm as 23-year-old Jehoahaz rises to the throne after the death of King Josiah. But we read in 2 Kings 23, he reigned for just 3 months. And yet, he did such evil in 3 months that we read in 2 Kings that he was renowned for his violence. And in 609 BC, he was seized by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, taken down to Egypt, and he died there. And that's what Ezekiel is saying in verse 4. The nations heard of him. He was taken in their pit. They brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Will this cause the people to turn to God? Of course, what's happening at the same time is prophets are prophesying. They're telling the nation to turn to God. Will they turn to God seeing the failure of their king? Will they turn to God and embrace him as their king in repentance? No. No. It says in verse 5, the lioness says, I've got more cubs. I've got another chance at this. And so, when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, she took another one of her whelps and made him a young lion. And she finds another young and strong man to be a king. And this is now a Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is crowned as king, I believe, at 18 years of age. But he comes to power in a very difficult situation because his father Jehoiakim, he had stirred up the anger of Babylon by refusing to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jerusalem is already perhaps in a time of war when Jehoiakim comes up. But he's young and he's strong. He's 18 years old. Here's this one. He's going to lead us forward. He's going to deliver us. And it seems like he's the right choice because we read in verse 6, he learned to catch the prey and devour men. He knew their desolate places. He laid waste their cities. The land was desolate in the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. The peoples round about, they're hearing the noise of this great new king who has come. But, verse 8, the nations again, they set against him on every side from the provinces. They spread their net over him. He's taken in their pit. They put him in ward and chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. And so, Judah is learning a lesson. Well, they're not learning it, but there's a lesson that God has for them, that none of their cubs, none of the kings that they're putting their hopes in rebellion against God, none of the cubs can deliver them. But Babylon set a ruler over them. We read that his name was, when he was reigning, Zedekiah. And that's the current king now who is on the throne back in Jerusalem. And so, now that he's speaking a word of prophecy to the current king, Ezekiel changes the picture a bit. And now he says, not thy mother is a lioness, but in verse 10, thy mother is like a vine in thy blood. It's not clear to me what that phrase, in thy blood, means. But perhaps it means in thy bloodlines or in thy likeness or thy family. And so the prophet now is going to address something that's going to be spoken to the current people, the captives obviously who are with him. I don't know whether word would get back to Jerusalem and to King Zedekiah there, but he's going to speak a prophecy against them. Now notice what he speaks about first. He goes all the way back to talk about the path by which the Lord has led them. In verse 10 and 11, he reminds them that God had planted them in redemption. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches. And she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. So in the previous section, it was a lioness and it was strong young lions. Now he's saying it is a vine seeking to have strong branches. They're strong enough that you can make a scepter out of them. He goes back to the start of the history of Israel and he reminds them that God had brought them up out of bondage and he had planted them in the land, in the promised land. It was God who had put them there. This, of course, is a very familiar theme from Isaiah 5, isn't it? And notice what he says, they are planted by the waters, and that hearkens our minds, doesn't it? And brings us back to Psalm 1 about the one who is by the word of God. And they're like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever it doth shall prosper. And isn't that very much like his language here? He's saying, God brought you up and he planted you in this privileged place, and he gave you his word. He planted you by his word, and when you were near to his word, and you were being fed and sustained by it, you were fruitful, and you were full of branches. There were many great rulers that came forth. She had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. Great kings, great judges were springing forth to lead you forward. And your stature was exalted among the thick branches. That is, you were a people who were of distinction among the other trees. Like a tree that was above the other trees, a vine that rose higher than the other plants round about. You had a cherished and a favored place when you were planted in redemption. Indeed, Isaiah 5 says in the words of the Lord, what could be done more to my vineyard that I have not done? But then in verse 12, he tells them that they are being cut down and they have been cut down in judgment. But she was plucked up in fury, pulled out of the ground. And you know, if you've done some gardening, it's easier to pull up a plant that has been starved of water for a while out of dry soil than a plant that is well fed by water with deep roots out of wet soil. So they are easily plucked up and cast down to the ground. And you know that when you take a plant and you pluck it up and you put it down on the ground so that its roots are all exposed, it no longer is fruitful. No longer do its leaves flourish. And so he says, the east wind dried up her fruit. The east wind being Babylon came. God had plucked you up and set you down and sent an east wind to dry you up. And all your strong rods were broken and withered. And they dried out and a fire consumed them. And then he said, now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. You've been taken from that privileged place, plucked up. The east wind of Babylon has dried up your roots. All your strong rods are gone. All your kings are no more. And you've been taken to a faraway place, far from the rivers of water. And you have been planted in a dry and thirsty ground. Look at that language, dry and thirsty ground. But he says it's worse, because not only 10 and 11 were you planted in redemption and marvelous grace, and in verse 12 you were plucked up and cut down in judgment. In verse 13 you were exiled to Babylon. But he said in verse 14 you were being utterly consumed. A fire has gone out of a rod of her branches. The rods, remember, are the kings. One of your kings has done something that has sent a fire that has burnt this whole plant down to the ground. And he is referring, of course, to Zedekiah's final rebellion, which brought wrath, the wrath of Babylon down upon them, that we read about when we read about that siege in 2 Kings. Fire is gone out of a rod of her branches. Zedekiah has acted in such a way, this last king that you're trusting in as the dried out plants is on the ground, and it has devoured your fruit, and there's no strong rod left to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. The people were in difficult days. We read about them. There was a famine in the city. The city was surrounded because of Zedekiah's rebellion. And the people were starving. And the end would surely be nigh. It was surely just a matter of days until they would surrender. Oh yes, they wanted a king. What was it at the start? To fight their battles. They wanted a king to go out before them and to defeat their great enemies. What did Zedekiah do? He gathered together the army, didn't he? No. Not to go out and fight. Not to go out and fight against the enemy. That's not why he gathered together the army. He gathered together his mighty men to save his own life. And we read there, didn't we, that he snuck out between the two walls. Ezekiel actually acted this all out as an object lesson a few chapters before. He snuck out through the garden, by the garden, between the two walls, and he made a run for it with his mighty men, leaving the people behind to perish. But he was caught along the way. And they brought him back in captivity, and he's brought back into the Babylonian camp. And they bring along his sons. If there were going to be any more rods, any more kings, surely be them. And he's forced to watch as his sons were put to death. And then his eyes are plucked out. and he is taken blind to Babylon. Ezekiel had prophesied in his prophecy just earlier that he would go to Babylon, but he would not see the city. And Ezekiel, he weeps as he considers this. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. But you and I are privileged people because we read our Old Testaments with New Testament eyes. And don't forget that. We read our Old Testament with New Testament eyes. I wish I could reach through the pages of Scripture to comfort Ezekiel like one of the elders comforted John in his sorrow. And what would I tell him if I could reach through the pages and comfort Ezekiel? I'd tell him three things. The first thing I would tell him is Judah's pride still has one more lion. It has yet to roar in the full majesty of his kingship. And what am I thinking of? I'm thinking of that day when it seems that the world is in just as dark an hour of need for a hero. And there is a book, I'm thinking of Revelation 5, and there is a cry, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John, like Ezekiel, he says, I wept much. But one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The elders, they have a song of praise, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And isn't it remarkable that in this hour of not just national need, but worldwide need, there arises one more lion from the pride of Judah. One more lion who can prevail when no other man can prevail. But John looks, and it's not a lion that he sees, but a lamb. And a lamb in the most seeming weak of conditions, a lamb as it had been slain. The nations, they took Jehoahaz in chains to Egypt. And they took Jehoiakim in chains to Babylon. What will the nations do with this lion? The elders told us, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. And now the nations join a restored remnant from Israel, join all the redeemed people of God in praise and worship to this great king. I would tell Ezekiel, Judah's pride still has one more lion. I would tell Ezekiel, Judah's vine still has one more branch, which has yet to flower and to fruit in its full glory. Ezekiel leaves them, as in the close of chapter 19, a burned out, broken stump in a dry and thirsty land. Yes, Israel is a broken, burned out stump. But look, look. A shoot is growing out of that stump. Isaiah 11 verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. There is yet another strong rod. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. What did we read in Jeremiah chapter 23? After Jeremiah had written off Jeconiah and all his seed as that they would not prosper in sitting upon the throne of David. We don't have time to go into it, but the virgin birth of Christ and Matthew and Luke's genealogies are the answer to that problem. But what was the promise he gave in the following verses? He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Yes, Israel is barren in a dry and thirsty land. That's what we read in Ezekiel 19. But look, in that dry and thirsty land, There is a tender plant growing. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And so there is not just a shoot or a branch growing, but there is a whole new and true and fruitful vine. John 15, the Savior said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Again, he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And this vine will be full of branches that are flourishing and fruitful for him. And you and I are among those branches grafted in to this remarkable vine. So I would tell Ezekiel, I would tell him, Judah's pride still has one more lion that has yet to roar in its full majesty. And Judah's vine has yet one more branch that is yet to flourish in all its full glory. And I would finally tell him, Judah's last king has yet to reign. Ezekiel thinks, this is the end. This is the last king. I leave you with some things to think about. You'll have to fully flesh them out, but just think about three things about Zedekiah. He fled through a garden. His sons were put to death before his eyes, and his eyes were put out. He fled through a garden in the hour of greatest need. Zedekiah, the king in whom they trusted, he flees the city through a garden to save his own life. But Christ, in our hour of greatest need, he went into a garden, not to flee the city, but he enters the city through a garden that he might lay his life down and save the lives of his unworthy people. Zedekiah was blinded. He was blinded by the Gentiles. Christ stood before the nation, and he was blindfolded and beaten by the Jews. He came to his own people. The Messiah was there, and they blindfolded him and put out his sight, just as Zedekiah had had the Babylonians do, and they beat him. And their king was blindfolded and beaten, not because he tried to save himself, but because he wanted to save them. Finally, Zedekiah's sons were put to death before his eyes. No more kings coming from that family. That's the end of that. Christ was counted childless by the nation. They said, look at him. No children. There he is on the cross. That's the end of him. Sad, but we'll have no more of him. There's no family to continue his name. There's no family to continue on his fame and his glory. He'll soon fade. The prophet Isaiah said, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. But then look what he says, a verse and a half later. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, picture of childbirth, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear his iniquities. Isaiah sees at the same time Christ cut off, no one to continue his line, nothing more to be said of his lineage. And then he sees that he has a seed, and that his days are going to be prolonged through resurrection. And Hebrews 2 takes up the same theme. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it talks about Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But then what does it say? He says, this one who has died and tasted death, what does it say of him? In verse 12, he will one day say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Judah's pride has one more lion. Judah's stump has one more branch, a vine. And you and I are brought in to be fruitful and flourish in union with him. Judah's last king wasn't Zedekiah. Their last king is yet to be fully embraced by the nation. That king entered into death for his people. And he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And you and I are among the children. We're blessed people. We're blessed people to be brought into union with the King above all kings. And may our hearts be full of worship of him this week. Let's pray.